What principles do you think should be guiding a leader as they make decisions? It's one thing to be in charge. It's another thing to be good at being in charge. We can all probably think of bad leaders, can't we? Some leaders seem to do whatever will make them popular, whatever will get them the vote, rather than what's thinking about what's best for others. Their guiding principle would be whatever's popular. Other leaders, their guiding principle is whatever's best for themselves, what's ever going to get them the most power. They will backstab and cheat their way to the top. Others have more noble causes. You might think of Nelson Mandela being guided by a desire for equality for the black population of South Africans. You might think of someone like Winston Churchill wanting to make sure that the UK was kept free from fascism. People with those kind of guiding principles we often praise because they're more than just people pleasers. They're more than just those who are seeking after power. They want something greater. Well, what's this going to look like in the life of Saul? You might remember last time, Saul has been appointed as the first king of Israel. What's going to make a good king? What should guide him? Well, for a biblical king, it's very clear what a good king is. A good king is a king who is spirit-led, whose God's spirit guides in the way they should live. God, the Holy Spirit, helps them to do God's will with God's power for God's people. That is what will make Saul either a good king or a bad king, whether he is led by God's Spirit. And that's what made Jesus a good king as well. God the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. You might remember the Holy Spirit coming symbolically down on him as a dove. And he was empowered by the Spirit throughout his ministry. What does it mean to be a Spirit-led king? And what does it mean for us to follow our Spirit-led king, the Lord Jesus? Well, in this passage, we're going to see three characteristics of a Spirit-led king. A Spirit-led king is furious, victorious, and gracious. Furious, victorious, and gracious. And once we understand that, we'll understand what made Saul effective as a king at this point in his reign. And we're also going to understand what it means to follow Jesus as our king as well. So the first thing we see in this passage in verses 1 to 8 is that a Spirit-led king is furious. Have a look at verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he, what? What would you expect to come there? And he spoke the word of God. And he sung in praise to God. And he gave gracious miracles to all. Now what it says there is, Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. Not be surprised by that. God the Holy Spirit is God himself. He comes upon Saul powerfully, inspiring his actions, and the action that he inspires is burning with anger. I think, well, hang on, isn't anger sinful? Well, let's ask what Saul was angry about. Flick back to verse 1. And let's read through the events that happened that made Saul angry. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. Jabesh-Gilead, by the way, is an Israelite town. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, keep us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Now, who are these Ammonites that turn up? Well, Ammon was to the east of Israel. Okay, so if you imagine where Israel is on a map, it's pretty much the same place as it is today. The Ammonites were the neighboring nation to the east there. And some of you might remember Lot, a relative of Abraham. And the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. And therefore, there was a sense that Ammon and Israel were brother nations. A bit like we feel like we would never go to war with America or Canada or Australia because of our kind of shared heritage that we all came from the same tree, as it were. So it was with Ammon and Israel. Israel were called by God to go to the promised land and kick out all the nations, but they were not called to go into Ammon and kick out the Ammonites. They were considered a brother nation that wasn't to be touched unless they attacked them. But of course, the Ammonites here are behaving in a very unbrotherly way, aren't they? They attack a particularly vulnerable part of Israel. So the Jordan River ran up along the kind of right side of where you would think of Israel being today. And there was a bit of Israel that was over the other side of the Jordan. Now, rivers are pretty difficult to cross back in this period in history. So it's a very vulnerable place. It's detached from the rest of Israel. It's been very hard to get an army up there. And that's why the Ammonites saw their chance and they marched through Israel to the city of Jabesh-Gilead, which was vulnerable, and they put it under siege. The elders of the city were unsurprisingly terrified. And they recognized that their best chance was just to say to the Ammonites, look, we'll be your subjects. Presumably, let us give you a bit of gold every month so that you won't attack us again. That's probably what you're here for. But no, what Nahash wanted to do was gouge out the right eye of every one of them. Now, why was he doing that? Well, if you don't have your right eye, you won't have any depth perception, so you won't be able to fight particularly well. So there's no threat to Ammon. But also, as he says here, it will bring disgrace on all Israel. As they walk around these people from this city, it will be obvious that Israel couldn't defend itself against the mighty Ammon. It was going to be a testimony for year after year that Ammon were better than Israel. Now, what do you respond to such brutality? Well, there are two reactions in this passage. One is to weep. We're told that the Israelites wept aloud when they heard this news. That's an understandable response, isn't it? I once started reading a book about the victims of Boko Haram in Nigeria. I told the story of these Christian girls who had this Islamist group invade their town or village. They killed all of the men, their fathers, their husbands. And the young girls were told that they had to convert to Islam and marry a Muslim man. And if they refused, well, they were just going to be passed around the men of this brutal group for their own sick desires. I couldn't read on. It was too horrifying. It was too overwhelming. And many of us, when we hear the suffering of our fellow believers across the world, we want to weep. And that's what the Israelites are feeling. But it is quite an impotent response, isn't it? As good as it is to feel sympathy, it's not really helping the people of Jabesh-Gilead out. They need someone to rescue them within a week. And so there's another reaction that's possible. And that is the response of anger. A desire to do something about this sin. And that's the response the Spirit puts in Saul. Saul has the right response to this cruelty. In verse 7, he took a pair of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. Now again, it might seem like Saul lost his cool. He was just so angry, he just killed these oxen. But no, he's killed these oxen as a sign of a curse. And he's saying to the people, "I am your king, your representative of God, and if you don't come out to battle, then may God do to you what I have done to these oxen." And that raised Israel up, not with the terror of Saul, but with the terror of God. They feared what God would do if they didn't join him in the battle. His anger was right. It was the right response to sin. History hasn't been kind to Neville Chamberlain, has it? Because he decided that he would try to appease the Nazis, to keep peace at any costs. But now we look back and we think, no, on that occasion, it was right to go to war. It was necessary to destroy the evil that was ravaging that nation. And so it was here. The Ammonites were the aggressors. Nahash was his own little dictator in his own little kingdom. It was right for Saul to be angry and to do something about it. Do you realize that God is angry about the way his people are treated? Some of this sin is systematic persecution, like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria or North Korea or Afghanistan, suffering brutally for their faith. Some of the sin against God's people is more personal on an individual level. People who've had to go through horrific things in their lives. And sometimes we look at these situations and we say, God, will anything be done? Will justice ever be done? Why does this have to happen to people who love you? Will anything be done? The answer of God's word is yes. Because our King Jesus is furious against sin. Perhaps you might think of the time that he went into the temple and he turned over the tables because he was angry at the Gentiles being kept from worshipping by these money changers in the temple. Or you might think of the way that he was indignant with his disciples who told the women bringing their children to go away because he wanted to welcome them. Or you might remember the strong words he had for the Pharisees, who are actually leading people away from God rather than towards him. But that's nothing compared to the fury that Jesus will have on the last day. Because Jesus will rightly judge every person that has ever lived, every thought, every word, every deed. And he will send an everlasting punishment on all who have sinned against him. Now that is gloriously good news. The women I mentioned of who've been taken by Boko Haram. For the rest of their lives, even if they escape, they will struggle with what they've experienced. And that perpetrator may never be brought to justice in this life. But he will not escape the courts of heaven. Jesus will give the judgment such a man utterly deserves. He will be furious with that sin. And that is a very, very good thing. Sometimes people will say that they struggle with forgiveness. Now let me be clear, biblically speaking, you can't forgive someone who doesn't repent of their sin. What do you do if someone doesn't repent then? Well, the danger is that you descend into bitterness. You're just within yourself and you're writhing against them and you hate them and you're angry with them all the time. The Bible tells us that we can leave it in the hands of Jesus' justice. Because he really is coming. He really will punish those who deserve to be punished. We don't need to take justice into our own hands. We don't need to let it gnaw away at us for the rest of our lives. We can leave it with God to do as he pleases what will be utterly just on the day he returns. The Spirit-led King is furious, and that is a very good thing. So the Spirit-led King is furious. We see next the Spirit-led King is victorious. Saul had gathered his men for battle, but we've already seen a couple of times in 1 Samuel that Israel going to war isn't always a 100% chance of victory. What's going to happen? Well, Saul confidently sends messengers to Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 9, they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." Imagine what it must have been like to receive that message. You've sat in fear day after day. I'm sure the idea of having your eye gouged out would have gone through your minds time after time, and you desperately watch on the horizon. Are the messengers coming? Is anyone coming to rescue us? Day after day, you watch out and nobody comes. And it's the sixth day. Tomorrow your punishment awaits. But a messenger returns. And he tells you not only that an army is coming, but you will be rescued by the time the sun is hot. Now, they didn't have watches in those days, so they measured the time by what the sun was like. So by the middle of the day, by midday tomorrow, you will be set free. Now, credit to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It says, when the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They believed the message. They trusted that Saul really was going to rescue them. Now, presumably, the Ammonites had seen these messengers coming in, and they'd have wanted to know what was going on. And so the Ammonites sent a message to tell the Ammonites what had happened, or at least what they were going to say happened. So it says in verse 10, they said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." Now, you might have noticed that that is a barefaced lie, because they know that tomorrow the Ammonites are going to be attacked by the forces of Israel. What they're doing is they're giving Saul the element of surprise. Now, you might say, well, hang on, doesn't the Bible say lying is wrong? Well, there are times where in a fallen world, it is right to do some things that wouldn't happen in a world that was perfect. So, for example, we mentioned before going to war against the Nazis. We say that's a good thing, but isn't murder a sin? Not in that case. It was a just reason to go to war. In an imperfect world, sometimes war is the right response, as it was for Saul here, to go to war against these attackers. And there are times where lying might be necessary in a sinful world and not be a sin. So, for example, a Christian undercover policeman. If somebody says, "What's your name?" he's not going to say, "Hi, I'm PC Plod, I'm undercover." No, it's the right thing to do to lie in that circumstance. If you're hiding people from those who are going to hurt them and attack them, you're welcome to say, "No, there's nobody here." You don't have to say to the person at the door, "Oh, yes, they're upstairs and they're in the cupboard," because that's the truthful response. There's going to be no lying in heaven because there'll be no reason to lie. But in a very few circumstances, particularly for the safety of others, it is sometimes necessary to lie, and that's what we see here. Anyway, verse 11. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, that was just before dawn, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Now again, don't feel bad for the Ammonites, because they were the ones who went to war, unprovoked. They were the ones who were planning on gouging out the eyes of their brother nation, Israel. This was a great victory for Saul's men, and it was a very good thing. The Spirit-led king is victorious. And that sets a pattern. Throughout the Bible, throughout Israel's history, wherever a king is godly and led by the Spirit, they win victories against overwhelming odds. In a few chapters' time, we'll see David, the kind of great king that everyone looks back towards. And he, as a young man, manages to kill the great giant Goliath. And that's the biggest example that we could probably think of. But it happened time and time again. God's Spirit-led king was victorious. But when God's king went away from the Spirit, he was defeated. And that sets a pattern for God's greatest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, he was victorious. Now, what victories did he win? Well, firstly, he won a great victory at the cross. Incredibly, Jesus managed to use something that looked like the world's greatest defeat to be the greatest victory. We were all born slaves under sin. We were like a city under siege by Satan. In fact, not under siege. He was in the streets and had locked us in his chains to do his will. But on the cross, Jesus won a victory. We're told in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, which is a phrase that Paul uses for Satan's demonic powers. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So when he forgave our sin, our bondage to Satan was broken. He has crushed Satan at the cross. Yeah, we might rightly look at our world, at our lives, at the temptation that goes on in our hearts, and we might think, well, the battle isn't finished yet. And that's very true. We're still awaiting the day that Jesus will return, but that day will come. He will come and he will judge Satan. He will throw him into an eternity of torment for all of his crimes. He will also judge each and every person for the wrong they have done. Satan, sin, suffering, death, persecution, all these things will be no more. King Jesus will be victorious. Now, in a sense, we're a little like the people of Jabesh Gilead the day before the battle. We've been told that by the time Jesus comes, all the armies will be defeated. But it's not there yet. Now, they believed, didn't they? They were indeed elated at the victory that was coming because they knew it was certain. They still had to endure one more day of siege. But they were able to do so because they knew victory and salvation was coming. And that's the way for us too. We're still here on the earth, still being assaulted, still tempted by sin in our heart, still rattled with guilt for things that we've done in our past, facing suffering, maybe even death. We may be rejected by those outside, but we know that we've just got to hang on in there because the Spirit-led King Jesus will come and will be victorious. If we miss either part of that, we'll struggle. If we don't realize we're in a battle, then when the battle comes to us, we'll think there must be something wrong, that we've done something to deserve this. But if we don't realize Jesus is coming, we'll have the other problem. We'll wonder to ourselves, why is God doing this? When will life get better? I guess each of us here who's a Christian knows intellectually that the battle is coming and that Jesus is coming as well. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves in the day-to-day of our lives, when suffering comes, when temptation comes, this is normal. We've just got to hold on. We've got to know that our Savior is coming to set us free from all these things. And we've just got to wait till his victory comes. The Spirit-led King is victorious. Now, all this sounds good. God triumphing over my enemies. But, of course, it avoids the fact that I need to be judged as well. And you do too. There's plenty in my past that deserves the judgment of God's, according to the Bible. If God's standard is love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I've got to be honest. A lot of the time I've been fighting for the Ammonites rather than for the Israelites. I've been on the side of Satan rather than on the side of Jesus. What hope is there for someone like me? Well, that brings us to our final point. We've seen the Spirit-led King is furious. We've seen the Spirit-led King is victorious. Finally, we see that the Spirit-led King is gracious. Last time, we saw in chapter 10, verse 27, that there were some scoundrels, as it says here, who said, "How can this fellow, Saul, save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. Now, after the battle, these men are kind of singled out. So we read in verse 12 of our chapter, "The people then said to Samuel, 'Who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" Now, that was pretty standard. In those days, you either bowed to a king or you were killed. There were no prisons to put people in. So if the king wants to be secure, anyone who might be against him, he should put to the sword. He should get out of the picture. That was the way things were done. But in God's land, it was going to be different. Verse 13. "But Saul said, 'No one will be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" Saul's response is gracious. Grace is when you're given something that you don't deserve. They deserve to be put to death. They fail to acknowledge Saul as their king. But Saul forgives them. Why? because they're part of Israel. And this day the Lord has rescued Israel from their sins. And so they are rescued too. Did they deserve it? No. But did any of the Israelites deserve it? No. They're getting this victory that they do not deserve. And so it will be with us. We're all sinners this morning. We have all broken God's commands and we will break them again. But if we're on King Jesus' side, he will be gracious to us. Now you might think, how can that be just? It might have been just for Saul to do this, but if Jesus is going to come and he's going to give justice to the whole world, how can it be that his mates get to escape punishment for their sin? Well, Jesus came to die on the cross to take the punishment for sin so that it's not unjust for us to be forgiven. Now our price has already been paid. It would actually be unjust of God to not let you go free if you were in Jesus. If you were in Jesus, he took the punishment you deserve. And that means there is no price to pay anymore. You can receive the grace that you do not deserve. What if you aren't a part of Jesus' kingdom? Well, now's the chance. Jesus' offer is open to all. That offer isn't going to last forever. He's rescued his people. You be one of them. Will you be one who waits in his city, under siege as you may be, until the day when his victorious victory train comes and he sets you free from all that is wrong in the world? After this act of grace, there's a wonderfully happy ending. It says, verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship.' So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration." Now, what was the need for this renewal of kingship? Well, Saul had been acknowledged by some, hadn't he? But he'd not been acknowledged by all. Now there were no doubters. And in a similar way, at Jesus' return, every knee shall bow. There will be no one who doubts him. His kingship, which has always been true, will be reaffirmed in the sight of everyone. And everyone will need to bow the knee. Some of them willingly, some of them forced, but all will acknowledge him. And what happens next is fellowship offerings. Now, there's lots of different types of offering in the Bible. You might remember when we did Leviticus. A fellowship offering was something that you didn't have to do. You just did it out of choice. It was usually a celebration of something God had done. And what was special about a fellowship offering was that rather than the other offerings, which were either entirely burnt to God or some of it was given to the priests, in a fellowship offering, a bit went to God symbolically and was burnt up. A bit went to the priests, but the vast majority went to you. And you could go away and you'd have a great big meal with your family celebrating what God had done. Now, that wasn't just a party. It wasn't the equivalent of a Sunday roast or anything like that. It was to symbolize that God was sat at the table with you, that God had fellowshipped with you. You can imagine the joy on that day. Saul, the king, would have had more meat than anyone could have imagined. Remember, it was quite a rarity in those days. There had been table after table set up with great feast of meats. That's the picture Jesus gives us of his return. He calls it a great banquet, a time of great joy and celebration. Remember who's at the celebration of Saul. It's not just his loyal soldiers, is it? It's those who doubted him too. Imagine being that soldier who was forgiven. The one who had been saying, "How can we follow this fellow? He's never going to save us." Everyone else would be having fun at this great celebration, but he'd be stood round the edge feeling awkward. It's only this morning that many of the people sat round those tables were baying for your blood. So you decide to just keep back, stand at a distance. Then maybe King Saul sees you and he says, "What are you doing, brother? Why are you there at a distance? Go
come and eat at the table. And you might reply, Lord, I dishonored you. I said, Saul, that you couldn't be my king. I don't deserve to eat from this table. And the king would have replied, no, you don't deserve it. But you are part of Israel. You were saved this day. So come and feast on these fellowship offerings with your people and with your gods. Perhaps you feel like that man on the edge of the meal this morning. You might feel, what am I doing here at church? If everyone here knew about my past, they'd tell me to go home. Or if people knew the things I was wrestling with in my own house, they wouldn't accept me. I've denied Jesus all my life. Maybe there's a part of me that would believe in him, but I can't pretend that I've been a faithful follower of him. Jesus would say, no, you're welcome. If you confess your sin and you trust me as your Savior, you have as much right to be here as anyone else in this room. The wrongs you did in your past, they're gone. They're paid for. You're welcome. You are welcome to celebrate with me, both now and for all eternity. That's the invitation Jesus offers. That's the invitation to you this morning. The king is furious. The king is victorious. And the king is also gracious. Bow the knee to him this morning.